I came to you as I have been coming to congregations and conferences now for the last 6 months with this particular word on my heart. I don't deliver it without some wrestling and some concern and sometimes some sense of frustration, because I realize that some of the things I'm saying are so different to what is being said in the name of Christianity. And I need to say to you that my own principle of relating to God is that I meet God at the point of His Word. I don't ask God to meet me at the point of what I offer Him. I don't think I have that option. As I've already said, God deals with His creatures covenantally. He doesn't deal with us as peers. He doesn't say, "Do you want to sit down and we'll work out a plan?" He doesn't do that. I've referred to the two Greek words for covenant, syntheke and diatheke. Syntheke is an arrangement between equals, where two people who want to work out some agreement and are equally involved sit down and work it out. That's a covenant. That's a covenant between equals. That Greek word syntheke is not ever used of the covenant of God in the Bible. The Greek word diatheke has a different meaning, as the prepositional prefix indicates. Dia is against sun. Diatheke means the imposition of the will of a superior on an inferior, or as in the case of God, the imposition of the will of a creator on the creature. Now, this is true of all flesh. When God destroyed the world with a flood and saved Noah and his family, when Noah came out of the ark, God made covenant with him and with all flesh. And a lot of people don't understand that God has declared covenantally to all flesh how He expects them to behave. And the cornerstone of that covenant is, "He who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." That's the cornerstone of the everlasting covenant. Man has broken the everlasting covenant. There are three disciplinary issues in the three sections of humanity as God has organized them. In society, capital punishment is the ultimate discipline. In the family, it's the rod. And in the church, it's excommunication. Now, we have abrogated capital punishment. We're fast losing the rod in the family. And excommunication is unthinkable any longer, because we receive people on their terms. And the church is there to serve us, not to excommunicate us. Well, no, the church is there to serve one another. It isn't an institution that takes you on as a member and gives you a certain amount of service. When you come into the church of God, you become a servant yourself. And the church of God is a body of people who are serving one another out of love and concern. And so on the first talk that I gave, I talked about how to get into the kingdom. And I went right back to the beginning. Who better has a right to tell us how to get into the kingdom than the King? And in Matthew chapter 16, King Jesus makes the great announcement, the sovereign announcement, the unilateral announcement, the announcement that is His right to make. For He is King absolute. He's not a constitutional monarch who is governed by a political party. He's an absolute monarch. His word is law. And He said to His disciples, "I am going to build My church." And then He said to Peter, "You are the rock upon which I'm going to build it. And also, Peter, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom." And so he conjoins two concepts there, the congregation and the kingdom. Every congregation called a church is a local representation of the kingdom. When you are born, you know, you and I are born again, we're not born into the church, we're born into the kingdom. And because we're in the kingdom, then we associate with other kingdom people in a locality, and that's a church. And the Lord Jesus said, Peter, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. And so we want to know how Peter opened the kingdom with the keys, because that will tell us about the ongoing use of the keys. Because as Peter initially opened the kingdom for the three great ethnic groups, the Jew, the Samaritan, and the Gentile, once he'd opened that, then the keys became all Christians' property, and we all have a right to use the keys. Now, we must know what those keys are. Therefore, how Peter used those keys on the first occasion establishes by the law of first mention what the keys are. That was a very critical moment, a moment that had never happened before in history. It was a moment when God in crisis, the crisis of redemption, the crisis of recreation, having been incarnated, lived an impeccable life, died a vicarious death, rose from the dead, and talked to his disciples for 40 days about the kingdom, and then ascended to heaven and shed forth the Holy Spirit. And this is the dramatic context in which Peter's going to use the keys. And we discussed those keys: repent, be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I urge you to wrestle with that and don't water it down. It's been watered down everywhere. And that is why I sometimes feel almost frustrated in talking about it. My first reaction from Christians is not one of vowing in obedience to God. It's one of arguing with Him. Do I have to be baptized? Do I have to receive the Holy Spirit? Well, don't talk to me. Go talk to the King. I get tired of trying to get people who claim to be kingdom people to obey the King. I'm not the King. You go fuss with the King. Amen. On the second night, we talked about how to stay in the kingdom. We discovered that being in the kingdom and being in church is not just a matter of being audience. It's a matter of being community. And that we are related to one another. And what is much more important, in one way at least, than our doctrinal accuracy is our relational behavior. And so the second thing Jesus does, having told us how to get into the kingdom, the second thing He does is talk about staying in. And He doesn't talk about doctrines conceptually as we might think He would have. He doesn't give us an outline on predestination and an outline on anthropology and an outline on ecclesiology. He doesn't do that. He talks very simply about us staying together and how to deal with offenses that we have with each other. For what does it matter what we believe if we can't stay together? And so relationship then is the way we stay. And there are rules for relationship, which if we violate, He gives us a very simple pattern of how to deal with them. And if those rules continue to be violated, then there is a fairly crisis situation that is precipitated when the person who will not behave according to the community love and concern and who remains recalcitrant in his rebellion against the ways of trying to resolve the problem, then he must be put out and become as a pagan. This is very important. But the minute you say put out, you get all kinds of bleeding heart responses from Christians who don't want to stand with a King. They want to stand with their own emotions and their own sentiments. And so it's not easy to deliver these words, because we're delivering them into a permissive era. We're talking in an age that is characterized by everybody doing what they want, or as Pastor Don said in his prayer this morning, everybody going their own way. Don't get in my way. Don't bother me. There's no authority. There's just me. No, there's not just you. You are wrapped up in the bundle of life with everybody else, and you'll find that out. You cannot go independently. You're going to bump into somebody that's going to give you a very abrupt stop. Better that you come God's way and blend in the community of love and concern and discipline and witness and help. It can be such a beautiful thing if we are willing to give up our autonomy. Now, the third thing that I wanted to talk about was how to grow in. How to get in, how to stay in, and how to grow in. We come to the book of Ephesians as the great book of the church. In Ephesians, Paul gives us the highest revelation concerning the church. And I want to read just a few verses in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. May I draw your attention again to verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love, or without blemish, which is a very suggestive word that we may be able to say something about as we move along. Growing in God is a matter of growing in holiness. Not just a matter of growing intellectually in the doctrines of the church. That's very important. But we must grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There cannot be a division between intellectual and conceptual understanding of doctrine and proper behavior. Doctrine is behavioral. I'd like you to turn to Titus chapter 2, if you would. Titus chapter 2. Titus was one of the Apostle Paul's delegates, Timothy and Titus and Aristarchus and Luke and others. And Paul would dispatch them to various places to be his apostolic delegate and to represent him in churches and situations. And so in chapter 2 of Titus, he said, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Now, if we were to stop there and say, what is going to follow without peeking and finding out what follows? If we were going to say, oh, now I wonder what doctrines he's going to deal with, we would have expected a list of doctrines to establish our orthodoxy. But instead of that, listen to what he says. These are the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience, that the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Now we've got the aged men, the aged women. Now look at the next category, verse 4, that they may teach the young women to be sober. Older women, you have a mission. You have a ministry. Your ministry is to younger women, to teach them or train them is a better word. Train the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, workers at home, kind, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now he addresses the young men. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, or as one translator says, encourage the young men too to live orderly lives. Another translation says, to be masters of themselves at all points, young men. Now he addresses Titus, the minister. and all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. In everything you yourself continue to set them a worthy example of doing good. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. That he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. And then he goes on to talk about servants. Now, sound doctrine is behavioral. If our behavior does not go along with our intellectual grasp of sound teaching preceptively, then there is a short circuit in our Christianity. So sound doctrine is behavioral. Growing in the kingdom of God is not just growing intellectually. It's maturing behaviorally and relationally. It's an amazing thing to find in my own self, without pointing a finger at anybody else, how many immature areas I find. How often I will react to something in a juvenile way that surprises me. It's something that ought to have been aged and matured long since. And I'm working on it. I can remember as a young man, I thought, by the time I get to be 70, I really should have everything beat. And then as I nudged through the 60s, I thought, Lord, I don't know. And then I changed my prayer and I said, oh God, let me have victory before I have to attribute my victory to senility. At 75, I've avoided senility and I'm making some growth. Praise God. All right? Now, I'm just going to simply say, if I had a lot of time, as I do in conferences, I would sort of sneak up on this, but I got to just say it abruptly, that holiness is the barometer of our growth. It's possible to be, as my old Bible teacher used to say, as orthodox as Paul and as carnal as Demas. It's possible to be extremely carnal while you're terribly orthodox. And so holiness is a behavioral thing. And we are only growing actually to the degree that the amount of word we know is being matched by a comparable behavior. I hope I've made that clear to you. Because in many, many quarters in Christianity, a man's growth is in terms of his cerebral grasp of orthodox theological viewpoints. And that doesn't necessarily mean you're growing at all. It could actually mean that you have an intellectual hobby and that you study in your ivory tower and misbehave somewhere else. There must be a wholeness. There must be a totality. What I believe must be translated into what I do. And these cannot be separated. Now, what is holiness? Its basic meaning is separation. Separation. When you come into the kingdom, you're separated unto God. Your baptism is a very dramatic and graphic declaration on your part that you are going through the tableau, the drama of being buried. You do it physically. God is so desirous of getting you to understand how critical, how catastrophic conversion is, that it's likened to death. It's likened to the end of a life, and as far as that's concerned, it's the end. And so baptism is not only immersion, being buried, it is immersion, being raised. And so in the crisis drama of baptism, you end the old and you take on the new. And as you rise to walk in newness of life, you are aware that you've been separated. In fact, the Old Testament crisis is called circumcision. And circumcision was the removal of the foreskin of the male baby Israelite. And, of course, the foreskin of the male reproductive organ speaks to us about the point of life. And so for an Israelite, as he was born into the world, the knife of circumcision put the mark of death at the point of life and said to the Israelite, you're born dead. You're born separated from the nation. You're born to live for God. And when Israel didn't accommodate their behavior to the rite of circumcision, the prophets thundered and said, circumcise your hearts. That's the meaning of the circumcision in the flesh. God didn't circumcise you physically to circumcise you physically. In that, there was a symbolic message that your life is dead as far as the nations are concerned. That's why God piled one ordinance after another about cleanness, clean food, clean behavior, clean body, clean, clean. Couldn't eat certain meats, couldn't eat certain birds. God was saying you're a separated people. Now, some of those things are arbitrary. They're divinely arbitrary because God wants to test you in your separation. And God said, you mustn't eat that. You said, why? Well, he said, that's not your affair. I just say, don't eat that. And your refusal to eat that will indicate your separation. We have got such a strange idea about God, and I must be careful here. But let's forever balance God's love with God's severity. When Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 11, he said this, behold the goodness and the severity of God. Now, we don't hear the second part. We only hear the first part. Behold the goodness of God. So we compose a chorus. Oh, God is good. Oh, God is good. Oh, God is good. He is good to me. Equal time. Oh, God severe. Well, you say, that doesn't bless me. Now, let me show you the practical problem that results from an overemphasis on the goodness of God, and that is that when God finds it necessary to chasten you and to instruct you and to put a restriction on you, you think somehow you've lost God. But if you understand that God is both going to bountifully bless you and he's also going to at times ruthlessly chasten you, and if you know what to expect, then you don't get thrown by it. So in the day in which we're living, the love of God has become what Bob Mumford calls sloppy agape. And many people make use of God's love to accommodate things that they know they ought not to be doing. But God loves them. Well, love is very demanding. God is very demanding, and God even anthropomorphically says, I'm a jealous God. We think of jealousy as one of the not-so-good emotions of the human species, but God takes it and purifies it and transcendentalizes it, and he says, I will not share my glory with another. And so when you are radically converted and come into the kingdom of God, you're separated unto God, but you're also separated unto community. This is not an audience this morning. This is community. This is the people of God. This isn't the PTA. This isn't the Elks Club or the Moose Lodge. This is a distinctive body of people that receive their definition not from their fellow humans but from God himself. And we are gathered unto the Lord this morning. We are what the Bible calls the Lord's people. And as the Lord's people, we are separated unto him. Now, holiness, and let me give it in its most vigorous definition, holiness is godlikeness. God in his godness is a holy God. And as we perfect holiness in our lives, we become increasingly godlike, and we share with the proper boundaries, we share in God's godness. Now, we don't ever become God. That's a heresy. Even in our glorified state, we're going to be like the Lord Jesus. We're going to be in his image. We're not ever going to attain to Godhead. That's a heresy that's going around these days. We don't do that. In our glorified state, we will be glorified human beings. We'll never be the Son of God in the sense that Jesus Christ is. And we need to protect that. But that doesn't bar us from within the divine limits of His grace and provision from us being in the image of His Son. He hath predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Not just to know like Jesus knew, but to live like Jesus lived. Growing, then, in the kingdom of God is not just then growing intellectually, it's growing totally, intellectually and behaviorally and relationally. It's a total life growth. To sanctify is to separate and dedicate a person to and for God, to belong wholly to Him and to be used for His glory. Separation to God and to holiness is a beautiful thing. I want to emphasize that. And when I use the word beauty, and I have an entire message on the word, it's another word that is much misunderstood. We usually think of a beautiful lady. Probably that's the prominent idea we have when we think of beauty. Or we think of a beautiful sunset. Or we might even speak of a beautiful dog or a beautiful horse. Or we might even speak of a beautiful car. Now, when you go to the dictionary for an understanding of the word beauty, beauty does have an aesthetic side to it. But it also, an engineer could look at an excellent blueprint and say, that's a beauty. And he's not misusing the term. He said, how can a blueprint be beautiful? Well, if you understand the definition of beautiful, it is a beautiful blueprint. The definition of beautiful is symmetry, symphony, order, so that when you look at something, whether it's a human being or an animal or a blueprint, when you see how orderly it is and how symphonic and harmonic and symmetrical, it accommodates all the rules of order. That brings us to another Bible word, and that's order. Bishop Hooker has said that order is heaven's first law. Can you imagine disorder in heaven? Now, we pray every day, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, heaven's order has to come to earth. It's sure not happening among the unregenerates. That's a squalid mess out there. And I'm not primarily responsible for that squalor. I am responsible for some of the squalor I see in the Church of God. And that's my concern, that we don't behave in an orderly way. We don't behave beautifully. We don't come off looking terribly harmonic and terribly harmonious and terribly symphonic and... No, we don't. We should. And my appeal this morning as we talk about growing in is that we understand that growing has to do with every aspect of our life and that our lives together should be orderly. There should be no unfinished business between us and God and no unfinished business between us and one another. And that's what we touched on last night. God's desire is to bring us into a place where we are an extension of the Trinity, where we are a colony of heaven in the earth, where people come in here and touch the transcendental. People come in among us, and as Paul says in the Corinthians, the secrets of their heart are opened up. They realize that God is here. This is different. This isn't the PTA. This isn't an office meeting. This is different. Is it different? It must be different, and that's why we need to grow in. Now, the word glory is closely associated with saints. And when God spoke to Moses in Exodus 28:2, he said, "And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty." So glory and beauty are combined there. Now, God said to Moses when he called him up to the mountain, he said, I want you to listen to this. He said, Moses, When I created in the beginning heaven and earth, I created a time, space, place where I want to live, and I want to project myself from that time, space, residence of mine down into the earth to God. The top of the mountain is where you talk to God. Moses went up to the top of the mountain, and God came down, and they talked. And I said, Moses, I like my house, and I want my house reproduced in a symbolic structure down there. And so he gave Moses the plans for the tabernacle. And if I had time, I could show you how the tabernacle expresses the attributes and character of God. And it is a material projection of the nature of God into the earth, so that when you came to the tabernacle and you went through the various rites and ceremonies, you were having an on-the-spot revelation of the attributes and the nature and the holiness of God. You couldn't come into God's presence any old way you like, and nothing has changed. When you came into the presence of God, you had to stop at the brazen altar, and you had to make sacrifice for your sins. As a believer, the cross of Christ for sinners happened in Egypt, in the Passover lamb. Once the children of Israel came out, now they are representative of us as believers. So when the tabernacle was built and the brazen altar was built upon which offerings were made, those offerings were memorials of the Passover lamb. This wasn't where an Israelite got saved. This is where an Israelite maintained his fellowship with God. And the first thing he came before he ever got in to God's golden room to worship, the first thing he hit was the brazen altar. And there he had to take care of his sins as an Israelite legally. Then he moved on from the brazen altar to the brazen laver. Notice, brazen, brass. Brass in the Bible speaks of judgment. When you pray in the heavens or brass, that's because God's angry. God's upset about something and he's not listening to you, and the heavens are brass. It's a judgmental metaphor. Now, you've dealt with your sins legally here by the blood sacrifice. Now you come to the brazen laver, and you submit to the judgment of the Word and the Spirit as you wash your hands and your feet at the laver. Now you're ready to go on into the golden room. Everything out here is brass. When you come into the holy place, there's a golden lampstand, and there's a table of showbread, and it's covered with gold. And then up right against the next curtain, there's a altar of incense, and it's gold. Everything in there is gold. You've got to go through the brass to get to the gold. And beyond the curtain in Israel's day was the ark where God dwelt. Now that has been rent in twain, and now when you and I come, we still come exactly the same way. We have to come in worship, and we have to deal with our sins by the memorial of the cross. We have to wash our hands and our feet in the water of the Word and the Spirit. Now we're ready to go on into the sanctuary and to be illumined by the golden lampstand, fed by the table of showbread, and worship at the golden altar before an uncovered ark, for the veil has been rent in twain, and there is our mercy seat open to us, but we have to come the proper way. We would probably have meetings of much higher worship if we understood that process. Strictly speaking, no Christian ought to come in here on a Sunday morning who has not first gone to the brazen altar and the brazen laver. And many times when you come in here with sins unconfessed and undealt with, you become a short circuit in the worship. As the Holy Spirit tries to move, you'll see it down over here as some. It's a short circuit. You look and you see that there's a problem over there. I've seen it as a pastor. I pastored for 25 years and I taught these things. And on a Sunday morning, I'd get up and I'd oversee my flock. That's what an overseer is for, is to oversee. And I'd look them all over, and there they'd be, all 2,000 of them. I'd look them over, and then we'd start to worship. And I would notice way over there under the balcony on the left, there was a man and a wife and two little kids. And the man was sitting this way, and the woman was sitting this way. And I could tell the little kids had been crying. And so I made what was probably a fairly obvious scenario. They got up that morning, and the husband and wife got at each other. And the kids were a little obstreperous, and they got whacked around a bit. And the whole thing is disorder. It's just all bashed up. Now, what they ought to have done was stop in the parking lot. Straighten it out before they come into the presence of God. You see, we don't see the holiness of the people of God. I'm not talking about a place. There's no sanctified ground or sanctified places in the New Testament. God's not a God of buildings. He's a God of people. And it's not a matter of you coming in, I'm going into church. You know, you'll see a fellow come up to the door of the church and he snuffs out his cigarette, straightens up his tie, and he's going to go in. As if that building somehow was sacred and he's got to enter the building. It's not the building that it's sacred, it's the people in the building that are sacred. Okay? So, if we come in to the people of God for a worship service, and especially the Eucharist, when we come in, we must understand that we're coming in to worship God in His prescribed way, and we better not come into the assembly with unconfessed and undealt with sin, because if we do, we're bringing ourselves under judgment, and we're also bringing into the assembly a short circuit in the worship factor. Now, I want to, taking the book of Ephesians, I want to talk to you about the four holy categories in Ephesus. The four holy categories. There are four categories that are pronounced holy in this church epistle. I just want to deal with them one by one. The first one, the first holy category is holy people. The second one is Holy Spirit. The third one is holy temple. The fourth one is holy people, or holy ministry. Holy people. Paul addresses the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 1, as the saints which are at Ephesus. Now, saint and sanctify are cognates of the Greek word for holiness. So, we are holy people. Does that bother you? We are holy people. Now, we're not holier than thou. Let's get rid of all of that pejorative language. We are holy people. That is our confession. That's God's statement about us. He has radically separated us from the world in conversion. He has radically addressed our lifestyle in relationships in Matthew 18. And now He's radically addressing us concerning our ongoing behavior that we be holy people. Now, we're pronounced holy because we're in Christ. We behave holy because Christ is in us. My place before God in Christ, as Martin Luther said, is my alien righteousness. Christ is my righteousness before God. Now, if you stop there, you have an objective concept without a subjective parallel. So, in Christ, I'm accepted before God. Christ in me makes me holy before people. I can't have the one without the other. They belong together. And so Paul addresses us as saints. We are holy ones. We are not only positionally holy, but we're processively holy. And there are three factors in our holiness that I want to touch on quickly. There's a dynamic, a directive, and a demand. The dynamic is the Holy Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. You and I cannot be holy. There's no sense of you gritting your teeth and clenching your fists and saying, I'm going to be holy. That isn't the way you be holy. You don't have the native dynamic to be holy. When you were radically converted, and when you come out of the water having attested to your faith by your seal in baptism, God, as you come out of the water, attested His seal when He gave you the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is your dynamic to effect holiness. And so you walk in the Spirit, and you don't do the deeds of the flesh. And I need to illustrate that, because many of us have the idea that I've got to address the deeds of the flesh in some way that indicates I'm going to deal with it. You address them by just saying they're wrong. But don't try to deal with them on your own. If you stand here and say, I'm not going to do that, I have no intention of doing that, the Bible says not to do that to preach you. I'm not going to do that. What are you going to do? You're going to do that. I remember when I was a kid, my mother would bake up a bunch of biscuits and put them up on the shelf, and I'd be playing around with my mechanical set or something, and she'd say to me, now, dear, you be good. I'm going next door and have coffee with Mrs. Stilling. You can see how this thing's imprinted on my mind. I remember the neighbor's name. And I would say, fine, I'd be busy. Frankly, I was just busy with my mechanical set. And I had no intention of being bad until she added these words. And she said, don't touch the cookies. And then for emphasis, she added a little religious note. God will see you. Now I got a problem. Cookies. Cookies. My mechanical set is no longer attractive. Cookies. Cookies. I must have cookies. I've got to have cookies. I'm going to be an atheist for 2 minutes and have cookies. Prohibition accelerates desire. The way of victory is not to negate and denounce your sin. It's to recognize it for what it is and take the out. The out isn't to battle it nobly. The out is to walk in the Spirit. Now, if I'm walking there, I can't be walking there. But if I'm standing here denouncing that, I'm bound to embrace it. And so the whole secret is the dynamic of the Spirit. I will walk in the Spirit and I'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's not my concern. I'm not going to wrestle with it. I'm not going to hog-tie it. I'm going to not do it at all. I'm going to walk in the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. Take all these beautiful choruses. Don't only sing them here. Sing them at home. Sing them at work. Talk in tongues. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifies himself. My soul, I don't know what I'd do without that. For what now? Almost 60 years I've been talking in tongues. Talking in tongues. You say, what are you saying? I don't know. I'm talking mysteries to God, but He sure understands them, and He sends help back. I tell you, I've talked in tongues sometimes, and three angels have come almost immediately. Whoa, great, hallelujah. Now, that makes you a little strange. You know, they say the guy's a little batty, but he's victorious. I'd rather be batty victorious than extremely intelligent defeated. Abram Verady, a great man years ago who founded the Senator's Prayer Breakfast, was out in Vancouver, and somebody suggested that he might take me with him to Switzerland to meet with Mr. Buchman. And so Mr. Verady approached me. Well, I was moving in this circle in a prayer group, and I was the only tongues man in the bunch. And so Abram Verady invited me up to his hotel room, and he said, I'd like you to go with me to Switzerland. I said, oh, you wouldn't want me. He said, why? Well, I said, I talk in tongues. Oh, he said, I have a lot of my friends talk in tongues. That was the first time I realized. There's a whole body of people, incidentally, a little history here. There's a whole body of people that are very seldom mentioned in the history of the charismatic dimension. People like Rufus Mosley and Rufus Jones, E. Stanley Jones to some degree, a whole body of people who are touching the charismatic dimension. Rufus Mosley, he said, now you take Rufus Mosley. He said, I'll be walking down the street with Rufus. And he said, all of a sudden he'll talk in this tongues thing. He said, it's all right. I don't mind that. Okay, so at least I was straightforward. But if you do this, people think you're a bit strange. What you and I have to do is recognize the radicality of what we are and not be apologetic for it. I can talk in tongues. A sinner can't. That's something to be glad for. He's got a cuss. Well, I better hurry. The second The second thing is the directive, and the directive is the Word of God. John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. You and I are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We're also sanctified by the Word of God. As we let the Word of God dwell in us richly in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, we have the dynamic of the Spirit and we have the directive of the Word. When you received the Holy Spirit as life and power, you didn't receive Him as intelligence. And that's why charismatic people do stupid things. They get full of the Holy Ghost. My friend Mumford said after a man gets the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he should be locked up for 6 months. I wouldn't go that far, but I do know this, that many people, when they receive the radical gift of the Holy Spirit, they suddenly seem to have not know what to do with it. That's why you need to know the Word. The Word is the mind of the Spirit. You receive the Spirit in life and power. Now He wants you to know His mind. So He says, here's a book I preserved down through the centuries. I want you to study this. It'll tell you what I want you to do with that dynamic. See? I was in St. Nicholas Arena back in 1950 on my way to Europe. And I was speaking there one afternoon, and there were several thousand there. I didn't know who was there. And my subject that afternoon was baptized brains. And I preached it from Ephesians 1. The eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know, that you might receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And I said, Pentecostal people, they get their jumpers baptized, and their hand clappers baptized, and their shouters baptized, but they never get their brains baptized. And I went on to develop how that the Holy Spirit has not only come to give us dynamic and come to give us joy and a release in worship, but He's come to address our minds through the Word of God with the transcendental message of revelation. I didn't know it, but sitting in the audience was a denominational minister in his clericals, and I didn't know he was there. And years later, in the 70s, I understand that a man by certain name who's recognized to be a great denominational, a great charismatic leader, is going to hold meetings down in Portland. And so I got two or three of my friends. I said, let's go down and hear this man. He's one of the trailblazers in the charismatic movement. So I went down, and as I was walking in the hall, this man in clericals walked up to me and he said, you're Ern Baxter. I said, yes, sir. He said, I'm so-and-so. He was the man. He said, I'm here because of you. I said, you are? Well, he said, in 1950, I sat in St. Nicholas Arena. And he said, I knew that I had a need. As a minister of an old-line denomination, I knew I had a need. But he said, I looked at the Pentecostal people. He said, they did such dumb things. He said, I couldn't believe that people who had the Holy Ghost would do so many dumb things. And I kind of canceled it out. He said, that afternoon, you preached on baptized brain. And you showed me that a man filled with the Spirit is really a balanced man. And he said, that encouraged me, in spite of people who claimed to have the baptism, it encouraged me to go ahead and press in. And he was and continues to be one of the outstanding charismatic figures. But the thing that got him was, as a trained man, he understood that being filled with the Holy Spirit, you don't cut off your head. And the third thing is the demand of holiness. 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, I've tried to attract you to holiness. I've tried to coerce you. I've tried to urge you. I've tried to humor you. I've tried to prod you toward holiness every way I know how this morning. Now I want to just come out simply and say, God Almighty says it's your and my responsibility to perfect holiness in the fear of God. I've got to be better today than I was yesterday, and there's no going back. We're changed from glory to glory to glory into the same image by the Spirit of the Lord. When I confess my sins, I pray I don't have to confess the sins I had to confess yesterday. I do want to get caught up. I don't want to be forever going in circles. That's what lost men do. I want to make a beeline for glory. And so it's very, very essential to me that I perfect holiness. Well, I can just mention the other categories and we'll have to stop. Second category is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, not just the Spirit. We have become so inured to the sound of that name that holy doesn't mean anything to us. The one thing the Holy Spirit does when He comes to you, He makes you holy. He separates you unto God behaviorally, certainly by spiritual gifts, by tongues, by worship, by raising of hands. You become a separated people. But that is all the fruit of it. The basic thing is the Holy Spirit comes into our spirits to make us holy. And when we're radically converted, the Holy Spirit comes into the sanctum sanctorum of our being. If I were doing this on a chalkboard, I'd do three circles. The center one is your spirit. It's the sanctum sanctorum. It's the core. And when you're converted, the Holy Spirit becomes one with your spirit, Paul says. Now the Holy Spirit has exorcised the demonic spirits that were in your spirit. At least it should have happened. If we did it conversionally, we wouldn't have to do it post-conversionally. And so the evil spirits are cast out and the Holy Spirit takes up His place. The first thing He does, He starts to renew the second circle. That's the circle of the mind or the soul. He renews that. He takes all the old pictures down off your art gallery. And He goes through your library and deletes some books. He walks through your vocabulary and weeds out your vocabulary. Your whole mind and judgment factor is now renewed. He reaches on out and quickens your body. The Holy Spirit. He wants to make you holy in the realm of your worship, your spirit. He wants to make you holy in the realm of your thinking, your soul. He wants to make you holy in the realm of your actions, your body. The Holy Spirit. The third category is holy temple. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says that we're in holy temple in the Lord. The one thing that ought to mark way of the cross is not its distinctive intellectual grasp of doctrine, but the fact that when people come to way of the cross, they understand that they are in a holy temple. This is true of every church. It ought to be characterized by holiness. Holiness is something you sense. You sense holiness. See, when I walk into a holy place, I sense holiness. When I meet a holy man, I sense holiness. There's an atmosphere with holiness. All through the Bible, whenever holiness appears, it creates an atmosphere. We all create an atmosphere. We have an aura, if you like. But there's something that moves out from us. You get with a wicked man and you can almost feel a bite of his wickedness. You get with a holy person and there's something prohibitive about their spirit. You somehow know that there's some things you can't do in the presence of that person. I remember when I was visiting with E. Stanley Jones in his hotel room in Florida, and I walked into the room and he stood there in his shirt sleeves. He didn't look terribly clerical. And yet I somehow sensed I was in the presence of an outstanding man of God. I was going to India and I was seeking his counsel. He very graciously, for a half an hour, dialogued with me. And I was getting ready to go when my time was up. I didn't want to impose on him. And he said, "Young man, let's pray." Now, he didn't stand up and give me a kind of a cursory little prayer blessing. He went over and got down by the side of his bed, and I realized that was what I was supposed to do too. I went over and got down, and that man prayed. People can say whatever they like about E. Stanley Jones, but you don't know a man till you pray with him. And as I knelt there, I realized I was in the presence of a holy man. God make us holy. Finally, Paul speaks about holy apostles and prophets. I call that holy ministry. My ministry has got to be holy. I thank God that that's not hard to talk about here. I have observed the conduct of Brother Don and Brother Tom through the years. These are holy men. They're not perfect men, but they're perfecting holiness. They're men you can trust. They're men who are exampling themselves by the grace of God before you. Unfortunately, this is not always the case. And as we look at the whole matter of growing in God, you people are greatly blessed that you not only have men who are doctrinally sound, men who have been gifted in grace to give you leadership, but men who give attention to holiness, men who think too highly of their God and too highly of their inheritance in God to frustrate it by selling it for a mess of pottage. You're a blessed people. And I want to say in closing how much I have been blessed by being here this week. What I sense in the leadership, what I sensed in the leadership group yesterday morning, what I've sensed in the services, the openness, the hunger, the willingness to listen, the confrontation of God that you're willing to take, that speaks so highly. And if you continue in this way, God will make you a lighthouse on a hill. God will make you a city that cannot be missed. You'll shine and give direction to people who are lost. God grant you to go on and perfect holiness, not in some legalistic, self-righteous, condemnatory way, but in the sweet and holy moving of God's Holy Spirit and your own hunger to know God better than you know Him. God grant that this may be so for you. How to enter in, how to stay in, and how to grow in. Bless you. Thank you, Brother Tom. Father, I'm sure that my longing for this people cannot begin to compare with the passionate concern that you have. But out of my longing, I address your longing that you will reach out to these people this morning and yet further draw them to yourself, that they may become in very deed the people of God, that in the midst of the confusion that seems so widespread, not only secularly but spiritually today, that this people will be a people that are led into green pastures. Let this be a church that is different, for when we read in the book of Revelation about the seven churches, they were all different. But the church at Ephesus was the one church that seemed to have more excellence than the rest. I pray, God, that this church will aspire to spiritual excellence, that they will not compare themselves with others, that's not wise, but with a single eye, that they'll pursue God, and that they'll feel after God, and they'll hunger after God. Bless Brother Don, Lord, I pray, and Marty, as Don moves into his mature apostolate, God, that you will be with him and strengthen him, and bless Tom and his dear wife, and the elders and the leadership in this place. God, help them not only to attend to all of the peripheral needs, the care of the building, the care of children, the care of provision, and so on, but at the heart of it all, God, there will be a strong pursuit after you that they may go on and perfect holiness in the fear of God. Lord, I commend them to you and to the word of your grace in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.